Before we read and study this little paragraph this morning, verses 18 through 20, I want to direct your attention back to verses 13 through 17. And just as a footnote, perhaps this will get your attention, there perhaps is no more controversial passage in the Bible than the one we're about to study this morning. I think you'll see that as we unfold this, but as always, the Holy Spirit of God and the supernatural inspired nature of the Bible will be set forth and just absolutely destroy and crush the arguments of the sinful world that absolutely cannot stand this passage we're about to proclaim. The people just rise up against this passage in their flesh and want to tear it out of the Bible and proclaim the church as some type of terrible place. But I think the Holy Spirit will give us great wisdom this morning. Let's begin in verses 13 through 17. The whole context here of chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, revolves around the subject, the concept of submission. A major theme to unlocking the key to this letter is the Christian and submission. Look at verse 13 with me. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Submission, we've talked about this word many times. It's the Greek hupotasso. It means to line up under a commanding officer. It's the word that means to willingly follow the authority of someone who has a higher rank. And so a major theme in 1 Peter is that we would submit to authority, for all authority has been given by God, governmental authority that has been delegated to civil authority, local authority, and the ultimate reason is that all authority originates from God. God is sovereign. Another reason for submission is verse 15. It is to silence the ignorance of foolish men, meaning those who do not believe. And so, like all aspects of our practical application in the Christian life, all of this ultimately is for the glory of God. Now that takes us, that little brief introduction takes us into verses 18 through 20. We're going to read this passage. But again, we're going to continue this morning with the topic of submission, specifically the mandate of submission and the master's view of submission. Let's read together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Holy Spirit, do the miracle of teaching this morning. Help us to understand these grand, timeless principles, dear God, about submission and the glory and the value of submission in the Christian life. I pray that you would make these supernatural applications, God. We have the treasure this morning in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just say a couple more words by way of introduction that will draw you in and will help you understand what's going on in this section. Peter is writing this letter, this paragraph, to slaves or servants, depending on what type of language you want to use here. A slave, a servant, was basically the same. Men and women were being exploited by other men. They were considered property of another person. They had no rights, no civil liberty, no freedom, no protection. And the reality of this time and culture was that slavery was an institution that was absolutely entrenched in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, in the Near East, in every tribe and tongue and people group. They were enslaving people. It is the nature of sin. It is our sin nature. Conservative estimates by biblical scholars tell us that some 75% of the population of the ancient world was made up of slaves. Now, go further with me. All of this is really critically important background information. Many of the slaves, and again, we're talking 3/4 of the population of Rome, 750,000 people. The overwhelming majority of people in the Roman Empire are slaves. Many of the slaves are hearing the gospel. They're hearing about Christ. They're hearing the message, his life, his shed blood, his death, his resurrection as the only way to be forgiven. They're believing by the miracle of mercy and grace and the miracle of God's effectual calling. They are being born again. Praise God, they're starting to gather together in what we call the ecclesia, the church. They're singing and praising, and they're hearing the apostles teaching, and they're praying, and they're taking the Lord's table. They're becoming Christians. They're starting to live in the family of God with other Christians. And somehow, almost immediately, there came to be an attitude that said, well, now that we're Christians, certainly this practice of slavery has to cease. It has to stop because of its cruelty, because of its wretched nature. And you think about the philosophy of the time. Aristotle said a slave is a living tool. A tool is an inanimate object. A Roman philosopher, Varro, the only thing distinguishing a slave from a beast or a cart was that a slave could talk. I mean, this is the prevailing attitude of the day. And these new converts of early Christianity, now they're coming out of slavery into the church. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, in that section we love so much in chapter 1. Let me read it too. You don't have to turn there. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, exactly what we're talking about. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, he said, "Consider your calling, brethren." That means consider your salvation. Consider when God got a hold of you. Consider the effectual working of God in your life when you came to be a believer. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty. There were not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And God has chosen the base things of the world, the despised things God has chosen. In Paul's letter to Philemon, you have this exact same theme come up. Paul instructed in the letter of Philemon that the slaves must be received as brothers in Christ, praise God. And it is a fact that the New Testament Bible does not attack or denounce this practice, and yet, paradoxically, it was the New Testament Bible, the message of love and forgiveness and grace, that was the driving force in the overthrow of this institution we call slavery, leading to the decline of this evil practice. And so in our country, and going back to our European roots, if you study this issue, it was the New Testament Bible without apology. It was the message of the gospel, the message of Scripture, spoken and believed by men that took a sledgehammer, a battering ram, to this evil fortress we call slavery. So the question in this section often comes up. See if you can follow this through. The question comes up, why doesn't the New Testament Bible, especially the letter of 1 Peter in this context, why doesn't the Bible call for a violent, intentional rebellion against slavery? That's a great question, by the way. You have to ask that question when you work through this passage. Maybe the most sublime and easy to miss message of 1 Peter is that by being ill-treated, and not striking back, even in something as horrific as slavery, the ill-treated slaves now have an opportunity to share the same experiences that Christ went through. Paul alludes to this in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, Philippians 3:10. And it is a fact, the Bible never preaches the release from difficult circumstances, but a more Christ-like life and witness in the midst of difficult circumstances. Perhaps this is the most difficult, neglected, misunderstood message of the Bible without question. This text right before us. And I'll help you try to see the power of this passage. When you think about Peter and Paul and the Lord and Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, and you consider, as one who's biblically literate, the content of the New Testament, that the New Testament never once advocates for changing the culture through rebellion or force. Instead, these biblical writers inspired by the Holy Spirit are endeavoring to teach brand new believers who are coming into the family of God the meaning of true Christianity, the meaning of being united to Christ by faith, the meaning of sharing the sufferings of Christ, thereby bringing us into a more intimate understanding of Him, so that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, would be to the result of the praise and honor of His glory. Think with me about the social gospel. Think about the social reformation. Think about these men of the last 100 or 150 years who gave birth to what we call liberal Christianity. They have completely taken a razor blade and removed this type of message from the Bible. They have taken 1 Peter, the message of submission, they have removed it from the Bible. It is an absolutely fascinating, fascinating detail. Their ministries, their messages, the message of the social gospel, the social reformers, simply consider the present life as all there is. They're not considering the reality of a soul that is eternally damned because of sin and the reality of hell. They won't even consider that. All they want to consider is that your earthly circumstances deserve to be equal to someone else. And so they work and they proclaim and they gather and they sing songs and they have messages, and everything in that culture of the social gospel is directed and dictated toward this world. Your circumstances, your station in life, your prosperity. And so, when you think about the message of Scripture, and you think about the passage we just read, they're not even willing to consider, they don't even entertain this thesis that God allows people and people groups to go through rotten, unspeakable, untenable earthly circumstances to bring them to the cross, to bring them to faith in Christ. Let me humbly try to illustrate this, and then we'll move into these verses. This background information is so important in our day and time. If any of this is difficult to grasp and make sense of, I was just thinking about a way to encapsulize all of this into a very simple illustration. And I'll just use a personal illustration. You think about, you know how just a number of years ago, it was about 10 years ago, this whole thing with the family tree and your genealogy. I mean, there were all kinds of people selling, you know, you can go back and you can trace your family tree and you can go do that, you know, and some of you have probably done that. You probably can go back, you know, 10 generations or something. I mean, and think with me, every single person in this room has 10 generations you can look back on, right? And if I were to do that, and I'm just going to use a personal illustration, let's just think of grandpa, great, 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 great grandpa Schultz back in Germany drinking beer and eating schnitzel or whatever he was doing back then. You know, right? You know, that's as far back as I can go. I would rather have great, 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 great Grandpa Schultz as a slave on earth, knowing Jesus Christ and being with God in heaven, than great, 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 great Grandpa Schultz being free and affluent on earth and in hell with the devil. This is the message that people don't grasp on this subject. Because they don't believe in the literal eternal heaven, and they don't believe in the literal eternal hell, and they don't believe in the sovereignty of God over people and people groups to bring them to the glory of the Son. Now, let me take you into these verses. All of that is just a little background to get you thinking. Look at verse 18. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Again, we just talked about the background. Many of the servants, the slaves who became Christians, were now coming into the church and they were asking the question, now that we're Christians and we're equal as brothers in Christ, isn't there some Christian something that negates this master-slave relationship in the world? This was the question they were asking. Paul, he interacts with this in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a very obscure passage you've probably never studied unless you've dealt with 1 Corinthians in a really serious way. But I'm going to read you this parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24. Were you saved? Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. If you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. What does that mean, Paul? In other words, whether you were free or you were a slave on earth, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus is the Lord and Master of every believer. Notice in verse 18. Again, the word submission. Look at it with me in verse 18. This is a four-letter word in our culture. This is a curse word. When you start talking about submission in the public square, they start jeering. They'll throw things at you. You know, the idea that you're going to submit to government. The idea that a wife is going to submit to her husband. The idea that a husband is going to submit to God. The idea that the church is going to submit to the scripture. I mean, this is fighting our fighting words. Our culture wants nothing to do with submission. But this is the key word of this paragraph, starting in verse 13. Peter's instructing the Christians to line up, to hupotasso under their masters. This is the word despotes, from which you get your English word despot. One with absolute rulership, power, authority, ownership. Look at verse 18. With all respect. This is the word phobon, phobia, fear. Reverent awe. Without bitterness, without negativity, with an attitude of gracious honor. Now, the hard part about this is the second half. Look at the second half of verse 18. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, it is a fact, if you study the ancient Roman world, and you study world history, and you study this whole principle of European history, serfs, indentured servants, if you go back to the Roman world, and you think about the concept of doulos, and bond slaves, and household slaves, there were some people living in that context. They were treated very, very well, like family. I mean, if you've ever seen those old those old Hollywood movies, you know, Spartacus and Ben-Hur. I mean, they do a good job of representing this. Where you had household slaves, they're treated like family. They're treated like brothers. And that's true. But that wasn't always the case. That wasn't always the case. And so the hard part of this is the second half of verse 18. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, this should get your attention. The world says, the culture says, you know, treat others if they treat you well. The world says, treat your boss well if he treats you well. The world says, you know, treat the police well if they treat you well. The world says, you know, wife, treat your husband well if he treats you well. And that's how the world functions. The world says, respect those who respect you. The Bible says, be submissive to those who are over you. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. That gets your attention. But also to those who are unreasonable. This is a fascinating word, unreasonable. Scolios. That's your English word, scoliosis. It means crooked. It means bent. It means dishonest. It means unscrupulous. It means harsh. It means unfair. It means obtuse. We are to show respect, Christian, even to those who are unreasonable. Now the objection comes up, why does the Bible command people to submit to those who are unreasonable? Now let's get into the root of this, verse 19. We'll close here in just a moment. The master's view of submission. For this finds favor. The Greek sentence is fascinating. Tautau gar charis. Charis, you know that word. It's the word for grace. This finds grace. This finds charis with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. What do you mean, Peter? Well, because of a God-centered life, because of a theocentric life, because the Christian puts God first, living the life of the slave, or today, of course, we apply this as the worker-boss relationship for those of us who are so far removed from slavery, and that's how you would apply this today. This finds favor with God. What does that mean? This finds grace with God. If when you are treated harshly or unjustly, you endure it. Peter at this time, he's no longer an ignorant fisherman. He's using a powerful Holy Spirit inspired argument here. That and trust me, I was putting this together and I was thinking about the world we live in today. I mean, if you were to go to one of those library meetings and start talking about this, you know, they would start throwing chairs up here. And I realized that only the Holy Spirit can make the connections here about what this is about. I mean, slavery, one of the most awful human inventions ever in the history of man. It's a terrible, terrible exploitation of people, of people groups. And indeed, there's no virtue, there's nothing good from a human perspective in slavery. Amen. We get it. And indeed, 100%, you go back and study these great preachers of the abolitionist movement. They were men who believed the Bible. They preached the Bible. They were the dynamite that blew the rock up, that ended the citadel of slavery. Praise God, it was the Bible. But you don't want to dismiss what the Bible is saying here. Look at verse 20. Peter is using a powerful persuasive oratory device. It's a negative rhetorical question. Look at verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Just take that much. In other words, if you're a worker today and you have a boss and you're a rotten worker and you're lazy, you're not doing your job, you're not doing what your job description is, you're not fulfilling your responsibilities, you're not treating, you know, other employees right, you know, you're just a jerk in general, you're sinning as a pattern of life, you know, you come to work and you're not prepared and you know, maybe you're half in the bag from the night before or whatever it is, and you suffer for it, you're harshly treated. Is there any merit in that? Absolutely no. There's a rhetorical question that assumes a negative answer. But notice the antithetical reply in verse 20 as we close. But there's a strong contrast here. There's a strong adversative conjunction that marks the change. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds charis, this finds grace, this finds favor with God. Let's close here. This is the point of the whole section. And if you miss this final clause in verse 20, none of this is going to make sense. But if you get this final clause, the light bulb's going to go on. If you do what is right, and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, Christian, this finds favor with God. And so whether you're a pastor today, or you're a wife, or you work down at the shipyard, or you have a professional job, whatever job it is, and everyone has someone who's over them, everyone has an authority in as their boss. And if you try to do a great job, and you try to treat people right, and you try to be wonderful in your work and excellent, and you do what is right, but you still suffer for it, but you suffer in a way that is pleasing to God, that honors God. Boy, this is an evidence of grace. This is an evidence of supernatural grace in your life. This finds favor with God. This is the point of the whole section. Whether you're a slave living in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, or you're a worker today in Ketchikan, and you sin and you're harshly treated, so what? You get what you deserve. You know, there's no virtue there. But if you're a worker this morning, a husband, a wife, a pastor, a mom, whatever, and you're doing everything you can to do what is right, but you're still suffering at the hands of someone who's unjust, and you endure it patiently, boy, that finds grace with God. That finds favor with God. That's supernatural. No one can deny that. That silences the ignorance of foolish men. That gives you a platform on which to give testimony to the reality of a redeemed life, because the world's mouth is just shut. It is shut when you respond in a way that is supernatural in a world that is just fleshly. And as we close, seldom do we mention the motivation for submission. Seldom do we explain the principle of submission in the church. It's a huge biblical principle. Jesus' life was about submission to the will of the Father. And so it is with every believer. We have been given the thesis, the premise, to submit in our lives as well. But we seldom mention this principle. Submission. Accepting wrong treatment. When you do that, and everyone in this room has received wrong treatment from someone, but when you receive it in a way that's patient and kind and accepting, that's supernatural, and that gives glory to God. That gives evidence of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, bear great fruit through the preaching of the word. We come broken, we come humble. We feel the tension and the struggle of submission. Every single person in this room, our flesh desires to submit to no one, and yet when you fill us with your spirit, we sense this principle, we acknowledge it, we say amen to it. And I do pray that would be the case, dear God, as believers. We could go into this world as husbands, as wives, as workers, and we could submit to those who are in authority over us for the Lord's sake, where this finds favor with you, God. If for the sake of conscience we bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, this finds favor with you, God, and you are glorified. Bear great fruit in this church, dear God. Accept this as an offering of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we close.